Jonathan has taken it upon himself to clarify all mysteries, all misunderstandings related to the book of Daniel. So if you have questions afterwards, please feel free to speak with him. Did I get that right, brother? That's not a direct quote. Daniel. So if you follow, please, I will read through chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus.
A number of months ago, I was approached by a couple of university students at the University of Waterloo, and they wanted me to come up and speak at a conference, Undivided International Entrepreneurs Group. I thought, that's an interesting group, and that just took place actually yesterday. They had a conference there, and they asked me if I'd speak on Daniel. Now, we're not going to talk about the prophecy in Daniel, but Daniel, the person, his character, and his little bit about his life. Because they're, again, university, young students, looking forward to serving the Lord, Christians, and they wanted to, again, be challenged in terms of leadership and looking at a really unique person in the Bible who stood for God in a compromised world but was uncompromised. And so I thought, well, that would be fine. This was, again, going back, I think, in the fall when they came by our home and visited with my wife and I. And I started looking at Daniel. I started looking at the book in a little more detail. In the first six chapters, I spoke on a couple of chapters yesterday. Don't worry, I'm just going to focus on chapter one tonight, so you'll get part of that installment that I gave yesterday. But this is one amazing individual, blessed by God. I've been so enriched by studying his life and just the narrative as you go through and the way he interacts, which we'll look at tonight in chapter one, that I wish I'd spent a lot more time in the book of Daniel 30 years ago. But I still have some life ahead of me, and so I'm looking forward to implementing and putting in play some of the principles and tremendous principles that God gives us in this book in terms of leadership and standing for God. And it's so apropos to the day in which we live. I might also add, as you go to the universities, I was at the University of Toronto on Friday speaking, ethical issues, a little bit more about, you know, some financial issues, more my mainstay of what I spend most of my time doing. And then at the conference yesterday, and boy, the gospel is going to the nations. It's hard to see a white person in any of those meetings. You see people from all the nations around the world. And it's wonderful to talk and hear about what God is doing in Nigeria, different African countries. I met people in India to see recent converts to Christianity from Hinduism. And it's exciting. But you see the dearth in our own land amongst the traditional, if you will, countries that have been blessed by the gospel. And we should be jealous to see the gospel go forward again back in our own country and nations, as it also goes out to all the nations, because again, Jesus Christ is Lord of all the nations. But it's exciting at this time in our history to see the gospel really going out in a mighty way right across the globe. And certainly you don't have to spend much time if you're at the universities and you see the tremendous diversity. And when you go to the Christian groups and you start to interact, you see the gospel reaching in and saving people here in Canada on our university campuses. So it's quite exciting. But back to the book of Daniel in chapter 1. Let me just give a bit of an introduction to why I think this book is important, but particularly just some of the things that we'll learn in this chapter. We live, I don't have to tell you, in a day of moral relativity and compromise when it comes to ethical standards. I mean, everywhere you look in our society, you see compromise. You see it in our educational institutions, government, business, families, sadly even in our Christian churches. And as a culture, we do worship the gods of pragmatism, materialism, self, and virtually everything else but God. And as Christians, compromise has too often become a way of life. And we're afraid to speak the truth when it's inconvenient. We're silent about Christ and the gospel when we should be speaking out. And the church has, in many cases, and I'm speaking in general, compromised by accepting the world's morality, ethics, economics, and worldview. But as we should know, God instructs us from his word that we are to live apart from the world. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And there should be that antithesis between Christians and the world. The Bible's clear about this, that there's a gulf between the Christian and the non-Christian. And it's pictured, as you know, in many different ways in the Scripture. The Bible says that there's light and there's darkness. There's followers of Christ and followers of Satan. There's righteousness and unrighteousness, truth and lies, new and old, believer and non-believers, heavenly and earthly, life and death, holy and wicked. So there's antithesis between Christians and non-Christians. The Bible tells us that believers cannot live in two worlds. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you know Paul and how he very passionately lay out the fact that after laying out that tremendous doctrine in Romans from chapter 3 right through to chapter 11. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world, but transform it. And so overall, I don't have to belabor this point. We live in a world of compromise, this postmodern world, rejected truth, rejected Christ, acceptance to a certain degree in some circles anyway, academic circles, Darwinism, ultimate reality is just matter in motion. And you get into the quagmire in which we get into. But this abandonment, if you will, of the personal infinite God of scriptures has left our world in a really hopeless condition. Ultimately, if you reject God, there's no way you can deal with man's ultimate issue, which is sin and alienation from God. And if you don't deal with that core issue, you're not going to deal with anything that's important ultimately. And the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, emphasizes this, that without God, you're without hope in this world. And the only way that that's going to be dealt with ultimately is to be brought nigh to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's also important to point out that when we think of compromise, we need to remember that our God is an uncompromising God. And he's uncompromising in terms of his absolutes, his character. God never sets aside truth for expediency. And God always lives, according to his word, which he has exalted even above his name. And he always expects the same from his creation and his followers. And ultimately, although we're going to look at Daniel, we know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. In Hebrews 7:26, we read a familiar passage, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Now, Daniel was a unique person, an incredibly unique person. He lived an uncompromising life in a completely pagan culture. And Daniel stood above the rest, along with the three companions that we read about in the first chapter. And before we look at, just go through this first chapter and look at the setting and what Nebuchadnezzar was all about and how Daniel and his three friends stood. It's also quite interesting that in Ezekiel 14, if you were to turn to Ezekiel 14, you don't have to do that. There's a number of references there when the prophet is lamenting the sin of the people. And Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. In Ezekiel 14, and then later reference in the chapter 14, verse 14, and later in that chapter, you have the reference to three righteous men. And it's interesting because Ezekiel points to three righteous men. Who does he point to? Noah, Job, and Daniel. And Daniel is such a standout individual during the course of his life that even the prophets that were writing to the nation of Israel at the time, the nation of Judah, mentioned him as an example of a righteous man. I mean, he stood head and shoulders above others in his time, at the time that he lived. Interesting, fantastically important to see that. Again, even within the scriptures as you read it, Daniel's referenced by a contemporary and put in the same category as Noah and Job. And so Daniel, as most of you know, lasted about 70 years as prime minister to the world's most powerful men. And he was faithful. 70 years at the right hand of the most powerful men in the world. One of the passages that I find quite interesting, and it's not in chapter 1, it's in chapter 6, verse 4. And in that verse, it says that those around him, and you remember in chapter 6, they look to entrap Daniel, and eventually they do entrap him and then put him in the lion's den, and the Lord delivers him. But in entrapping him, they do a little work on him. They check out his background. And they say, well, let's see if we can get some dirt on this man. Let's see if there's any skeletons, any water gates in his background, if you will. And in Daniel 6:4, it says that after investigating and looking at him and trying to get some dirt on this man, they could find no corruption or no negligence in him. And that, remember, that's after 70 years of amazing power and wealth and influence. And having been 23 years in the business community, that stands out to me. That's an amazing testimony of one that was faithful and uncompromising. For 7 decades, they could find nothing. The only way they could entrap him was to use his righteousness against him and actually create a law that they knew he'd have to break. And that's true persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, let's look at chapter 1. Here, I've broken this into a number of categories. First of all, look at the predicament that the people of Judah are in. And it's a sad beginning as we look at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1. It is a sad beginning in verses 1 and 2. Judah, as you know, has been warned repeatedly about the impending judgment of God, Judah being the southern kingdom, and as a result of their sin. And God had warned Judah many times. He had warned them through the prophets that they were not to sin and that they had God's displeasure on them. And if they continued to sin, that God's judgment would come down on them. As you would recall, if we were to look back in the prophets, you would see that the Assyrians had come very close to taking over Judah already. And Hezekiah had offered up that prayer, and God had delivered Judah from the Assyrians. And he delivered them in an amazing way. Remember, the angel of the Lord came, and at night wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And so God protected them. They had seen that in their recent past. The northern kingdom itself had been destroyed in 722 B.C. And so the south was very aware, Judah was very aware of the realities of God's judgment. And yet they spurned God. And God had been patient, and his patience had basically run its course. Judah was going to come under the judgment of God. And some of you will know that Nebuchadnezzar actually moved into Judah in terms of force three times. And he came in, and when we open up here in Daniel chapter 1, this is in 605 B.C., and this is what they call the first deportation. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes back again in 597 B.C., so another 8 years later. And then he comes back finally in 586 B.C. and destroys Judah. And he just levels the place. And so this opening scene here in the book of Daniel is taking place in 605 B.C. And this is what they call the first deportation. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes into Judah, and he establishes his power. But he doesn't take it completely, if you will. He leaves Jehoiakim there more or less as a puppet king. And so the Lord delivers, if you will, Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But he hasn't completely solidified all his power yet. He's going to do that in 586. But Nebuchadnezzar is a prudent and wise man, you know, from a worldly perspective. And so as we shift down to verses 3 to 7, you see that Nebuchadnezzar has a rather devious plan here, and his plan involves taking hostages, if you will. It involves taking some of the young men from the royal family, the royal seed, the top young men that Judah had, and taking them in back to Babylon. And so historians tell us that It's quite likely that Nebuchadnezzar took between 50 to 75 young men, and he brought them back to Babylon, and so he took hostages. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were four of those potentially 50 to 75 individuals that he takes back. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar want hostages? Why would Nebuchadnezzar want hostages? Well, there's two primary reasons for it. And the first would be that by taking the young people from the family of Jehoiakim and the other elite families of Judah, the royal seed, he would gain control, if you will, over the behavior of Jehoiakim. He could keep him at bay. He could keep him under his thumb without having completely squashed the country in Judah at the time. So he takes these very important young men from the king's family and from the royal seed, brings them back to Babylon, in order to, again, just maintain control over the situation. But there's another reason that is very important that the Bible spends a little time on. He wanted to train these young men to help him in the administration and ruling over the Jewish people when he returned, ultimately, to take over Judah. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to melt down these young men, propagandize them in the ways of the Chaldeans, so that they could be useful to him and his political ambitions. That's what he was after. And remember, these young men were somewhere between 13 to 17 years of age. And this is a perfect age if you're going to take these individuals away from their homes and educate them in the ways of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. And so that's what he does. He goes in, takes over Judah, and then he takes back hostages, these young men. Now, what does he look for in these young men? I think this is quite interesting. There's at least three things, physical, intellectual, and social, if you will, that he looks for when he goes into the when he takes these hostages. And you see this laid out in verses four and five, the characteristics. First of all, physical. Nebuchadnezzar wants no physical blemish. He doesn't want any handicaps. Back in the original of the commentators, the emphasis really here is on physical looks, perfection, good-looking guys, no physical problems whatsoever, no handicaps. These are handsome, good-looking people. Impressive physical presence was very important to Nebuchadnezzar when he was selecting these young men. The second one was intellectual, and that really breaks down into three categories. First, he wanted men that were intelligent, able to make decisions quickly and apply reason to many different circumstances. And you see this when we read through the text. Second, he wanted knowledge. He wanted well-trained in the learning and educated in all the disciplines of the day. So he wanted them, again, well-trained in the Jewish religion and rites and ceremonies and so forth. They had to be very educated in all the disciplines of the day from their country. Remember, he wanted them ultimately to rule over the Jewish people once he completely took over. And then thirdly, he wanted them to have an understanding of science. This word is used by some of the translations, and commentators understand this word, the focus here, on the ability to correlate facts and harmonize them into well-thought-out decisions. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted the best young men of capacity, diligence, industry, and application. And he also wanted them to be submissive, qualifying them as useful for his wicked purposes, ultimately. And then thirdly, you can see that he also wanted them to be able to be qualified to serve in the king's palace. So he wanted them to have social graces, if you will. Most people, the rulers, right, they always want the social graces and the proper etiquette and amenities that go along with serving in the palace. And so he was looking for individuals with social skills that could pour all of their allegiance into him and serve him, because ultimately that was the whole purpose. Quite the list. That's an impressive list to be looking for. But what's missing in that list? What isn't Nebuchadnezzar focusing on? What characteristics does he mention? Does he not mention moral framework, virtue, discipline, integrity, character? Man looks at the exterior, doesn't he? God looks at the heart. This is typical. It's all about the externals, and it's not really about the character and the internal moral fabric of an individual and their convictions, their faith. You see, but in the case of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were men of profound character, as we find out as you go through the rest of the book, and integrity rooted in their personal and intimate walk with God. And as the book unfolds, we'll see the power of these characteristics manifest. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar and the other rulers didn't know what they were in for when they came face to face with these four who stood for God. And of course, they came face to face with their God, who is the sovereign God. And so it's quite an interesting situation in terms of what Nebuchadnezzar is up to. So that's what he's looking for: individuals that are attractive, intelligent, social graces. Bring them in, spend some time with them. And what does he want to do with them? Well, as you go down, as you look here through the text, you can see that what he wanted to do with them is he assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service. And then he changed their name. So there's three things that I'm just going to focus on here in terms of really the brainwashing, if you will, or the retraining of these individuals so that they would accept the Babylonian worldview. And he could melt them down so that they would be accepting of it. And the three areas are re-education, rename them, and get them into the Babylonian lifestyle. If you can do these three things to young men, you've got them, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar, nothing new under the sun. This is the same thing that we basically see in our own culture. So let's just look at this for a second here. Re-education, number one on his list. and you see it again in the text here, was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Get them out of their homes, out of their culture, get them into Babylon, teach them about the languages, teach them about astronomy, astrology, mathematics, natural history, theories of creation, the thorough grounding and all the pantheon of gods that Babylon was known for. Its architecture, agriculture, magic, sorcery, mythology, glassmaking, enchantments, omens, scientific skills and more. I mean, Babylon was known for all of this. It was a godless and pagan culture, but it also was quite diverse in terms of its knowledge base. And this, you know, I would argue, isn't really a whole lot different from what our young people face in the world in which we live when it comes to re-education. A stint in our school system puts students in the center of socialistic, humanistic, and godless education that undermines and destroys almost every discipline of learning. And our secular school systems today are really institutions of brainwashing with their sole purpose to destroy virtue, integrity, and character in our young people. You don't have to spend much time looking at the curriculum of our public school systems to know that it is there to attack virtue, integrity, and a belief and faith in God. And this, again, doesn't surprise us. That's what the state does, separate from God. And so our educational institutions are really spiritual war zones, if you will. The same thing that emerged really for these young men. They were faced with the same thing, completely secular, godless education. Study history without the Lord of history. Study biology without the creator of the cell. Study sociology without understanding the one who tells us how we are to live in community. Study psychology without understanding the fall and the human mind as created by God. Study philosophy without any knowledge of the one in whom all wisdom dwells. Study theology without any revelation or self-disclosure from God. Study engineering without knowing the ultimate architect. Study political science without knowing the sovereign and almighty God who rules over the nations. Study economics and finance without knowing the one source and giver of all wealth and prosperity. And study law without knowing the lawgiver. That's our educational system. It would be the same thing that these young people faced way back in the time 605 BC when they were hauled out of their homes. And so, again, education or wisdom without the fear of God, what is it? It's diseducation or it's re-education, it's propaganda. And so they were faced with an intense re-education process. Make no mistake about it, 3 years of intensive education in the Babylonian ways. Second thing that they did, which was very common in that day, is rename them. Change their names. And again, changing the names of the Jewish men to Chaldean names was another way to, again, get rid of their roots, get rid of their heritage, get rid of their families, and try to change their identities. And we see this throughout the text. Remember, Esther's name was changed. Her original name was Hadassah. Joseph's name was changed. When you went to these pagan cultures, they didn't want you having a name that was associated with your religious heritage. They wanted it changed. And so it's interesting. If you look at the names and the changes here, just let me give you these quickly, and you can see, again, the very deliberate attempt to undermine their faith. Daniel, what's the meaning of Daniel? It means, God is my judge. What is the meaning of Belshazzar? Baal is provider. Hananiah means, the Lord is gracious. Shadrach, which was what is changed to, command of Aku, a moon god. Mishael, that means, who is like the Lord? Now it's changed to Meshach, which means, who is what Aku is, which is, again, another derivative of the moon god. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. It was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, god of wisdom. You can see the deliberate shift here that's taken place. And it's also interesting to note that those four names from those four young men were godly names. And it clearly must speak to the uprising, the heritage and the way that they were brought up in their homes, right? The teaching, the training. These individuals would have been trained in their homes by faithful parents. And they were given very strong Jewish names and names that reflected the Jewish faith. And there's no question that that would have played a significant part in them standing against the whole culture at various points as they were tested and as they were confronted with sinning and did not fall and did not sin. And so rename the individuals. And the last thing that in verse 5 we see here, that Nebuchadnezzar knew that, boy, if you can do this to young people, you can have a profound influence on them. And that was reorient their lifestyle. Reorient their lifestyle. And we see that the king assigned to them daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. These guys, I mean, they were going to receive the delicacies and dainties from the king's table. You know, why the king's food and wine? I mean, it's the best. It was the tastiest. It's the most expensive. It was out of reach for the common people. These young men would be given access to the best of the best. Their lifestyle for 3 years would be truly astonishing. They would be living the lives of the super rich. They would live like those on the Forbes billionaire list and benefit from the proximity to the most powerful human ruler in the world. And history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was an impressive individual, humanly speaking. As we know, God brought him down, but in his own in the own gifts that God gave him, he was an impressive individual. These four men, along with the other 50 or 70, boy, they had it. They were going to have just live the highest standard of living they could possibly imagine. And you think of the impact that would have. Why is this important? Look, Nebuchadnezzar knew that if you place young men in this type of position, they'd be spoiled, they'd be obligated, they'd be dependent on him. They'd never want to go back to a more mundane lifestyle. He's brainwashing them. He's setting them up for what? To serve him and not to serve God. To put Nebuchadnezzar first in their lives. The best way to seduce men is by appealing to their physical appetites and then lift their standard of living so high that they'll never want to go back. And it doesn't take very long before you get an attitude of, we deserve to be treated this way. And it enters in. And remember, of these 50 to 75 young men, only four withstood the allurements and seducing of Babylon. It's only four we hear about. Nebuchadnezzar knew how to shape and mold these young men into vassals for him. And, you know, young men here tonight, or young people here tonight, and all of us, but particularly the young ones, would you have stood? You'd be put in a position like that, pulled from your homes, given new names, reoriented, spent 3 years, given everything possibly that could be given to you, living a lifestyle that there's no way you could replicate that. What would you have done? What would you have done? You can see the tension in the text, in the plan as it's been developing. That takes us to verse 8. And this is an important verse. It's a key verse because it tells us a lot about the character of Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the royal food and wine and asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And again, you have to remember, this is a man that is a teenager, mid-teens probably, living in a foreign country, little accountability to anybody. And yet Daniel was prepared to put up with the heathen wisdom and heathen education. He didn't object to the changing of names. He didn't, but he would not participate in the consuming of the delicacies of the king. And the word defile here refers to the pollution or staining. It's a very strong word that is used. And so why did Daniel say no to the food and wine of the king? Why? Why did Daniel say no? What's the big deal? Well, there was, you see, in the Old Testament, there was no prohibition to getting educated, or at least learning about false religions and other false pagan societies. There was no prohibition against that. You certainly had to know your religion and stand and obey the Yahweh and God, but there was no prohibition of that. There was no prohibition to changing your name. But when it came to what the Jew could eat or drink, there were strict, strict laws that were laid down in God's word. And so Daniel drew the line of no compromise and based upon the word of God. And at the point where the word of God made it clear, And Daniel knew that he could not accept the philosophy of the world and its lifestyle without disobeying his Lord and suffering the inevitable negative consequences, you know, that disobedience was going to bring. And so, as you know, the food and drink would not be kosher. The preparations of the food did not follow Jewish law. And Daniel knew that. The food and wine was also offered to idols. And the Old Testament was clear that they were to stay away from idols and do nothing to support any kind of pagan religion or god. And so the principle here for Daniel was clear. Draw the line of no compromise where the word of God draws the line. It was all about obedience to God and the authority to God and his word. That was why he drew the line here. And this is important. We'll pick up on this again as we go through. Daniel took seriously the commands of God in his word. He took it very seriously. And you see later on, if you look at the book, when it came to idolatry and it came to not bowing and praying to his God, Daniel knew where to draw the line. It was black and white. And where it was black and white, he said, no, God's law comes first. God's word is authoritative. You know, you can think of all the reasons why Daniel could have disobeyed. I mean, in our day and age, I mean, just think of just some reasons why he could have, at least reasons or rationalizations, I should say, that he could have disobeyed. He could say, look, I'm a teenager. Teenagers are irresponsible. Do I really have to follow what God says? Daniel was a young man. He didn't say that. I'm away from my parents and my parents' home. Who's going to know? I'm beholden to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this is a powerful man. This is the world's strongest empire. This is a powerful individual. I'm beholden to this person. I'll listen to him. I don't want to break the law of Babylon. I'm here now. You know, I better follow them. I could be killed. And his life was on the line, as we see, and his friends also, for standing for God on a number of occasions. He could have been angry with God for his predicament. I mean, think of it as a predicament. He's taken from his country. He's put into a pagan culture. Where is my God? Where is my God? But Daniel doesn't take any of these reasons. He doesn't use any rationalizations. He's a man of deep character, real integrity, and amazing love and devotion to his God. And he has a close, close, intimate walk with his God. He says, where God says no, I draw the line, regardless of the implications. And so this is an important principle that we see here, this purpose that Daniel laid down. And it's one that should encourage us also. Where the lines are drawn, stick to the lines. That's, again, we'll see in a few moments how God works this out for him. Because it's God's world. God's the one that's in control. And he'll honor and bless that in his own time. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he'll make your paths straight. So in the rest of the chapter here, from 9 to the end of the chapter in 21, we see what you could say are characteristics of one who does not compromise. And I just want to go through a few of those characteristics, things that we see in Daniel that come from an individual who says, I will draw lines and not compromise with evil. Number one, you see boldness, don't you? You see boldness. Daniel tells the chief official that he doesn't want to defile himself with the king's wine or food. No, Daniel doesn't make excuses. He comes out and he states the case to the individual. There's no fear of man here. He's standing for the truth. We see this in Moses, Daniel, other heroes of the faith. And so Daniel comes out and he says, listen, I don't want to defile myself by taking this food. And he doesn't beat around the bush. He says, this will defile me. These go against my God, go against my laws. I cannot partake in the food and wine of the king. And so we see a strong boldness, a standing out for God and for his laws. Remember, you know, what Christ says in Mark 8, 38. He says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels. Daniel was not ashamed of his God. And when he had to stand up and speak out, he did. And he made it clear, I'm not going to defile myself with the wine and the food from the king. It's offered to idols, it's not kosher, it violates God's laws. And so we see, again, a godly boldness to stand up and to stand out for the Lord. The second thing that we see here in terms of an uncompromised individual is they set high standards. They set high standards. You call it exceptional standards. You see this in verse 12. If we look at that, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of young men who eat the royal food and so on. You see, God often uses the most unusual people to advance His kingdom. And uncompromising people, by their very nature, do not function on the same level as everyone else. In fact, people who accomplish the most in life usually set higher standards. And Daniel set high, high standards. Can you imagine the look in the face of the guard who reported into the chief official when Daniel, in verse 12, asked him that he wanted nothing but vegetables and water? I mean, vegetables, it's sort of beans and seeds, sort of a pulse. Can you imagine the look on his face? Are you kidding me? You're going to eat that? Are you crazy? And you're giving up the delicacies and the wonder of all the food that you could eat right from the king's table? But Daniel, he wanted to, again, set a standard, a high standard. We'll see in a few moments. This was a tremendous act of faith. There's no way that 10 days is going to make a material difference in one's physical appearance like that. And he ultimately was relying on God to do a miracle so that he could purposely, again, avoid breaking God's laws. I might also point out, I think there's a warning in here. And I don't want to, again, they talk about the principle, and I think there's a warning here and here about the whole issue of wine. Why did Daniel completely abstain from alcohol? Wasn't wine a part of the Old Testament as long as it was properly mixed? What's the big deal? But I think Daniel, again, remember, he's the king's seed. He was from the king's seed, the royal family in Judah. And the scripture has a lot of things to say about wine in the Old Testament, a lot. Not to mention the New Testament, even before, what Daniel would have been aware of, very aware of. In Leviticus 10:8, for example, Aaron and his sons are told by God that if they ever entered the tent of meetings having consumed any fermented drink, they would die. In Numbers 6:1-4, we're told that the Nazirite, one who wants to separate themselves for the Lord, was commanded to avoid alcoholic drinks. Proverbs 31:4 tells us that it is not for kings to drink wine, nor rulers to crave beer. John the Baptist was instructed in the New Testament to drink no alcohol. Elders and pastors are to be not given to much wine. Timothy clearly avoided wine and was encouraged to take some for medicinal purposes. It's highly probable that Daniel was instructed on all these Old Testament passages that wine was dangerous, in particular for leaders. Individuals who were cut above and leaders and were held to a higher standard of accountability. Daniel would have known these texts. He was raised in the king's homes, in the seed of the king, the royal family, and he obviously had godly parents who knew the Old Testament and knew the instructions from God's word. And Daniel didn't want to be a glutton or a drunkard in Babylon. And remember, Babylon was filled of drunkards and gluttons. We'll go very far in the book to see even King Belshazzar loses Babylon in the night. Well, he's in the midst of a drunken orgy and the carry-ons going on there. Anywhere there's power and money, and you're going to see the abuse of alcohol and food to a great degree. And so I think there's a huge warning here for us. There's a huge warning, and I'll stick to the principle, but we live at a time when Christians, especially Christian young people, I think increasingly look for reasons to be like the world in some sense and not to differentiate ourselves. How can I justify my consumption of alcohol rather than to say, do I want to be different in the culture in which I live? Daniel set a high, high bar, very high bar. And I would tell you right now, we should set high bars as Christians to differentiate ourselves from the world, not because something might be an 11th commandment, but it might be a horrible evil and blight on our culture that we don't want to participate in. It was interesting, last week I was just reading the paper, and they're talking about the United Nations. The United States has called for the drunk diplomats to be barred from budget negotiations at the United Nations. They've got such a problem with alcohol in the United Nations. They go into meetings, and they're inebriated. They're drunk, these world leaders. And so alcoholism and drunkenness is unfortunately a part of the warp and woof of pagan cultures and leaders. Daniel, he purposed in his heart, nothing. I don't want any of it. I don't want any of it. And so the intent isn't to focus on alcohol as much as it is on set high standards. Demand more from yourself, particularly when it comes to separation from the world and its lifestyle, and living a life of purity for our Lord. Remember, a life of purity is a life of power, prosperity, and true success, because it honors God, and that is all that matters. And Daniel understood this, and he didn't want anything to do with the lifestyle of Babylon and the Chaldeans. He was very careful. And so we, again, I think this is a real warning, encouragement to us. Set a high bar, not the lowest we can sneak up, sneak in with. Set a high bar. Be different. I find in the business world, actually, some of the top business leaders don't drink at all anyway. They know full well that if you want to find out what's going on, just hang around at the party until the end of the day or the end of the night. And people talk loose lips, irresponsible individuals, and so forth. And so it's interesting. I have friends, they go to some meetings overseas, and they'll try to get people sort of lubricated, if you will, and then they'll test their ethics and morality. This isn't anything new. We know this. But if you're in a leadership position, be careful. Be very careful. Leaders are held to a higher standard, but that doesn't mean the average person who is functioning, especially as Christians, we want our very best for the Lord. And that's an important point. So high standards, godly protection. In verse 9, we see that those who do not compromise have God on their side. You'll note in verse 9 the words, "Now God." It was God who changed the heart of the chief official to show favor and sympathy with Daniel. And that's important. It was God that's sovereign. God that's in complete control here. God had his plan and purpose for Daniel, and he was going to work it out. Again, this is a plan that is going to extend over 70 years. And so we see here that God ultimately is in control of everything that's going to be taking place here. We see that it was God that allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come into Judah. It's God who changes the heart of the ruler here. It's God that's behind all of this. God is moving it forward. As Daniel obeys, God moves. So just lockstep. As Daniel steps out in faith, God moves. Steps out in faith, God moves. And so you see this tremendous godly protection. This shouldn't surprise us, again, because we know the sovereignty of God. We don't have to fear men. We'll have our moments, but ultimately we don't have to fear men. They can't do anything to us that God does not allow, ultimately. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And Daniel knew that, and he lived a life according to that. And so he knew that if he stood, then he would stand and God would take care of that situation, took place. The next thing that we see here in verse 11 is persistence. An individual who's uncompromising in their faith will be persistent. Because you'll note here that, remember, the first time that Daniel asks to get exemption from the king's food and the king's wine, he's turned down. Right? He's turned down by Ashpenaz. And so then what does he do? He actually goes to the person underneath Ashpenaz who he's interacting with. So in Daniel 11, you see, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. So what he does is he goes to the next level and he sort of says, "Hey, listen, I don't want to take this food. How can I get around, eating the king's food and wine?" He's persistent. He doesn't take the first no and say, "Well, I guess it's the Lord's will." He's saying, "Look, this is a moral absolute. I should not be partaking in this food and the wine, and therefore I don't want to just, stop my persistence right off the get-go as soon as I'm shut down the first time." And so this is important too when we're put in compromising situations. Stick it out. Look for alternatives. Pray to God for wisdom. We have to do this, all of us. I'm sure all of us, especially as you get older and you're down, if you're in business or in different decisions you have to make, you've got to, take your time, look to the Lord, ask for wisdom, ask for His direction, and He will move things along and He will give us a way of escape that we read in Hebrews, right? And so Daniel, he doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He continues to push the issue. And then he finds an individual who will allow him a period of testing. And so we see this, not only is he persistent, but in verses 11 to 16, we see this great faith and testing take place. But as you think about this, this to me is a tremendous act of faith on the part of Daniel. He says to this person, look, just give me 10 days to eat these beans and seeds and drink water, and you'll see that there's such a difference on us that we will not be, you know, a liability to you. Remember, this guy was going to have his head. He says he's going to lose his head, basically, if they find that there's four of them that aren't looking well and are looking malnourished because they're not eating the king's food and the wine. And Daniel says, listen, he tests. Tremendous faith, because he said, he gives them something easy. He goes, just give us a week and a half, 10 days. And what happens? What happens? After, you know, verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who compromised and ate from the king's table, right? They were nourished, they were nice chubby cheeks, looking healthy. Wow, vibrant. God performed a miracle. Miracle. And again, we see the tremendous faith of Daniel. And so they honored God, and he protected them, and he delivered them from a difficult position. And again, what tremendous faith that Daniel's exercising. Again, this is an individual who's uncompromising. If they're standing on God's word and his moral absence, they say, God, deliver me. You're sovereign. You don't want me to sin. You don't want me to fall. Then you deliver me. And this is what God does. And it's wonderful to see. And then down as we work through the passage here and through the narrative, we see in verse 17, an uncompromised life leads to immeasurable blessings, amazing blessings, amazing blessings. This is a tremendous verse. It's a very important verse. It sets up to a certain degree the rest of the book. To these four young men, in verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature, learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Wow. Because they stood in faith, because they honored God, because they stood out, then God blessed them. And boy, what a blessing. Because this is what really gave them their, you know, in human terms, I'm saying, their competitive edge, right? Was that they had God with them. And they had God who gave them intellects, minds, abilities that were just so different from all the others. And as we read here in a few moments, when they get their oral exam, they excel the others so significantly, it's just outstanding. And this is what sets them up to stand and do what they have to do again for the rest of the book. And so we see this amazing blessings of God that come upon those who stand for him. And again, this just raises the whole issue. How much do we give up? And, you know, I ask myself this question, you know, now 51 years of age, and so I'm well over halfway. And I'm thinking to myself, if I look back and I think of how many times in my life were there periods that you spin your tires and you don't really maximize the opportunities that God gives you. And the power of a virtuous life that's lived in the power of God continually is what we see really if we were to follow through and study Daniel in this book. 70 years of amazing service and dedication to God and faithfulness. And what was able to be accomplished through that life that God used is amazing. So, again, as we serve God and as we don't compromise, we stand in a culture which is increasingly opposed to him, I think we can expect tremendous blessings from God. Not monetary blessings, but spiritual blessings. Ability to communicate the gospel, to see individuals one to Christ, get the gospel out to the nations in the world in which we live. All wisdom, all knowledge, all opportunities we have come from God. And if we really think about that, tomorrow, every single person we meet, every single decision that we make, and something that comes into our head in terms of wisdom is from God. And blessing him and looking to him is never something that will hold us back. It will just throw us forward and provide greater opportunities. And then it also in verse 18 to 20, we see that it gave them incredible influence, unlimited influence. So at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, this is verse 18, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Now this would be an interesting exam, right? They're going to have an oral exam. They're going to come in and Nebuchadnezzar is going to talk with them. So the king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Look at this in verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, the enchanters in his whole kingdom. Wow. You know, unlimited influence. They were given tremendous influence. You got to remember that Daniel served as a prime minister to the most powerful men in the world. God's man, right there, right beside Nebuchadnezzar, right beside Belshazzar, right beside Darius. It's amazing. You know, and we see God's sovereignty. I mean, if you were to look at the book of Daniel, the real message of Daniel is the grandeur and the sovereignty of God over all history. He's the Lord of all. And you see this, and he puts his man, his servant, his loyal, uncompromised. You can imagine, if you think about this, you think, well, how can you possibly serve with these pagan leaders for 70 years and not compromise? Wow. But Daniel was able to do that. And what an encouragement to us in a day where we think, well, how do we stand for the gospel in our day? How can we do it? Well, Daniel had a lot harder go of it. And of course, we live now in the church age too, and appreciate the power of the Holy Spirit and all of the benefits that come post the cross, which are truly amazing. And it can be done, again, if we depend on God and trust in Him. And so just a couple of points here. At 17 to 18 years of age, these men worked alongside the most powerful men without compromise. If you know God and His truth, you are 10 times beyond those who don't know God and His truth and His worldview. Those of us, again, are Christians tonight. We have a framework, an intellectual, moral, ethical framework that's been given to us in Scripture, revealed to us by God in His grace and mercy, that puts us head and shoulders above those that don't know the Lord and don't know Christ, to bring the message of the gospel and to understand the world we live in, understand who we are, and understand the flow of history. Daniel's influence, as I said, extended over 70 years in chapter 6. I spent time in chapter 6 yesterday, but I'll just mention this quickly. In chapter 6, you see that Daniel's in the position to get the promotion to rule over all of the kingdom that Darius is going to give him. He's in his late 80s, and he's still serving the Lord. No retirement for Daniel. And you see this faithfulness in his life. It's just amazing. And as you know, Daniel becomes a pivotal person in history. He pens the history of the world, and he speaks in glorious terms of the coming Messiah. In Daniel 7:13-14, we read, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations, all peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel looked forward to the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus picks up this passage, right, in his ministry, and refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the religious establishment's not too happy because they know that Daniel's talking about the Messiah. And Daniel was given tremendous insights as he penned the whole panoramic, he had the whole panoramic view of history right to the end in the coming of the Messiah. Four concluding comments that I'll make here. And again, those who live an uncompromised life, part of living an uncompromised life, I think, is try to transcend history. Get a grasp of the bigger view. You have to be down in the details, absolutely. I'm a detail guy. I have to do that. That's my nature of my business. But if you get stuck down in the details, you got to get up and look and say, wow, history's going somewhere. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. There's a flow to history, and God is in control of all of it. And we're part of that if we're in His kingdom. And Daniel had a view of the big picture. He really trusted in a sovereign God. He believed it. He put it into play. That nothing could touch him that God would not allow. Second point, and we'd only get this if you spent more time in the book of Daniel, but I've mentioned it a little bit already. I'll mention it again. Living a consistent life from youth to age is powerful. Powerful. And there's no way to measure the power of a virtuous life unhindered by the things of this world. And so my admonition, especially to the young folks here, those that are Christians, first and foremost, is get your life anchored in God now. Be uncompromising. Build it upon the authority of His Word and the power of Christ and the Gospel and the Holy Spirit. And just keep consistent. Look to the Lord. Build on that faith. And Daniel's an example of one over 70 years was an amazing testimony of God's faithfulness. And what a life it is. What a life. That is a life you wouldn't want to trade for all of the kings that he worked alongside. Think about it. You compare Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. Who would you choose to be? Now, if you were an observer and didn't have the biblical understanding, you'd say, well, man, I'd kind of like to be one of those rulers. Boy, all that power, money, affluence. But when you look at the book of Daniel and you get the insight into what's really happening, and you see the failings of these world leaders and the dead end that all this money, wealth, and power is bringing upon all these world leaders, and then you see the faithfulness of Daniel, you say, I want to be Daniel. I don't want to be Nebuchadnezzar. I don't want the things of this world. I'll sell my soul if I take those things. I'm going to side with Daniel and his God, his king, with the true God, the living God. And so, again, you should ask that question. Those of you who are young, I mean, you're setting off early in your life. I've been on this track for a while, and by seeing a lot of things in my 23 years in the business world, I mean, I started with a guy that was broke. And we started a little business, and then he hit the Forbes billionaire list. And so I've seen a lot of interesting things, believe me. But at the end of the day, none of it is worth anything if you don't have Christ, and you don't have God, and you don't know the one who is ultimately in control of all things, and the one that can deliver you from sin, which is the ultimate reality here. And so, again, Daniel is a tremendous example. He could have had it all from this world's perspective, and he said no early in his life. And God blessed him way more than all those world leaders. And most importantly, he's in heaven forever. He gave him forgiveness of sins in relationship with God forever. And so the last thing I say is live in the center of God's will. Fulfill God's calling in your life is truly exciting. I mean, what a life if you were to follow through Daniel and those three young men. Man, that was a life. These guys lived a really exciting life, amazing life. And boy, they were put through a lot of tests, but they followed God and they had their faith anchored in Him. And there's no life that can compare to a life sold out for our King, sold to God and given over to God and given over to Him. And so as we look at this book, I hope that whets your appetite to look further into the book. There's so many, it's an amazing book when you get into chapter 3 and you look at the three young men stand against the whole culture and not bow. Say, we will not bow to Nebuchadnezzar, and they throw them in the fiery furnace and the whole deliverance there. You see Daniel in the lion's den. You see that amazing deliverance of God. These are men that put their faith in God and were uncompromising. It can be done, and it should be done. And if it is done, what a blessing it is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Daniel, we thank you for the life of this man and the way that you blessed him. But most importantly, we look to you. We know that all that Daniel was able to do, all that was accomplished ultimately, was in your strength and in your power and the blessing that you put upon him. And we pray that we might be Daniels in our day, that we would be uncompromising when it comes to those standards, those things that are black and white, those moral absolutes, the authority of your word, that we would go into our culture and bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, bring the light of the knowledge of Christ into the world in which we live, even as we are encouraged this morning to love our neighbors as ourselves, to give the love which God first loved us, and to bring that message into this world. We pray for all that are here tonight, especially those that are young, as they set out in their life. May they learn from real individuals, real history, real live examples of young men who were dedicated to you and the blessings that they experienced and the joy of knowing you and walking in a difficult environment, that protection that they had and the joy of service. And understand again that you are sovereign and all blessings and all peace and hope and joy come from you and through the relationship that is in Christ and in Christ alone. There's nothing this world is going to offer. Thank you for these individuals in the Old Testament that stood in the great line of faith. We think of Moses also, who was amazingly raised in the Pharaoh's home, but rejected the teachings of Pharaoh and the pleasures of sin for a season, and anchored himself to the Lord God. And so we pray that we might be individuals like that, with great tenacity and with the knowledge that we now have post-cross, and having Christ has now come into the world and has died for us and risen for our justification, that we would put our faith and trust in him and look forward to that great day when he shall return and again take over complete and total rule over all of the nations and put them under his foot. And so we pray that you be with us now, guide and direct as we finish this service. We praise and thank you for your goodness to us, and pray that we might exalt your name both today and in the days ahead. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the